And welcome, visitors. Hope you'll make your way back and hope you feel at home here. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, since it's church, turn to Revelation 21. Now that literally is the next to last chapter in the Bible. So if you go to maps, you went just a chapter too far. And I do want to remind deacons and leadership, we'll have a short meeting after second service. Yeah. Resurrection and new creation. This morning, we pick up where we left off last week, if you were here last week in Easter, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the colossal event. It's the thing that if the resurrection of Jesus is not true, there is no Christianity. There is no point. And I've asked that in churches that I've spoken in. What would you do if they found out that, you know, they found the body of Jesus and the resurrection was a farce? And you wouldn't believe how many people said, well, I'd be here next Sunday. Why? It's a joke at that point, right? Everything hinges on the colossal claim that Jesus, in fact, came back to life. And we focused a lot on the evidence of that. And as you see, when you put your CSI hat on, the resurrection event best explains the evidence that we found. But today we will look more at the results of the resurrection in the sense of what it kickstarted in the grand scheme of God's renewal plan. Let's go back to a quote we ended with last week. N.T. Wright said, Easter was when hope in person surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. All our language about the future is like a set of signposts pointing into a bright mist. The New Testament image of the future hope of the whole cosmos, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, gives a coherent picture as we need or could have of the future that is promised to the whole world. A future in which, under the sovereign and wise rule of the Creator God, decay and death will be done away with, and a new creation born, to which the present one will stand as mother to child. Today's talk may sound to many new, like never heard of that. And I'm surprised in a way, not really, because I remember growing up in church and I never heard about new creation. The whole focus was pray a prayer so you can go to heaven when you die. I mean, that was it. That's as far as you went. And as long as you're going to, and what happens if we idolize the place of heaven and then, how do we get there? Well, you need to invite Jesus in your heart. Well, I'll invite him in my heart if he gets me to heaven out of that other place. Do you see? And one, it's not biblical. But that's the majority of how American Christians understand faith. That the main point is to go to heaven when you die, and Jesus becomes second to that. Make no mistake, Jesus is the main thing. And wherever Jesus is, that's where heaven is. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming back because the whole goal is not us going to heaven when we die. Although, if I were, as I've said before, if God were to call me home right now, my body would hit the floor. Sorry for your bad luck. You'd have a mess to clean up. My spirit would go to be with God in heaven. Well, tell him to read Revelation 21, 1 through 5. It'll save my breath. But what happens is that, so my spirit would go be with heaven, but what about the resurrection? Because the Bible says not only was Jesus raised, but we will be raised in him. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us from the dead in the future. But that means that we will come back into a material world. Have you thought about that? You see, Plato in 300, he believed that the material world was bad, the spirit world was good. So the idea of a resurrection where you come back into a material world would seem a farce to him, right? But do you know, more Christians in today's church in America believe the teachings of Plato unknowingly. They don't know that's what they're believing, but that's what we've been preaching. We've been preaching Platonism, not a biblical narrative. And when you preach the Bible, people go, whoa, I think that sounds heresy to me because that ain't what I've always been taught or heard. Yeah, there's some awful preaching in today's church, and we know our Bible so little that we don't even recognize it. So this may be one of those talks that you come back and you revisit, and the truth be told is this is going to be an introduction to a later, probably the end of May or maybe the summer series where I get into the details and explain this more. So just know that this is basically a snapshot. But today's talk, as I write in the notes, may sound new to many, or in some ways may be a little strange to what some have heard in church, where the focus has been simply to get to heaven when you die. This talk may be one to go back and listen to on several occasions to familiarize yourself with the biblical narrative of Scripture. We will come to see that the end goal of Scripture is not going to heaven when you die, but that heaven ultimately returns and rejoins the earth, where the two dimensions of God's creation become again one seamless and unified vision of God's creative reality. Does that make sense? Heaven and earth have been divided because of mankind's sin. Heaven, God's dimension, earth, our dimension. But one day they will come together again as they were in the beginning, where God walked with Adam, right? The Adam, the man. That's what the word Adam means. But let's first begin with the idea of a cosmic temple. What are temples? It is the dwelling place of the divine, where the divine presence is made known and realized. That's what temples are for, right? Listen to John H. Walton in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, Ancient Cosmology and the Origins Debate. He says, God has given us a privileged role in the functioning of his cosmic temple. He has tailored the world to our needs, not to his, for he has no needs. It is his place, but it is designed for us, and we are in relationship with him. When we adopt the biblical perspective of the cosmic temple, it is no longer possible to look at the world or space in secular terms. It is not ours to exploit. We do not have natural resources. We have sacred resources. Obviously, this view is far removed from a view that sees nature as divine. As sacred space, the cosmos is his place. It is therefore not his person. The cosmos is his place, and our privileged place in it is his gift to us. The blessing he granted was that he gave us the permission and the ability to subdue it and rule. And we are stewards. At the same time, we recognize that the most important feature of sacred space is found in what is by definition the place of God's presence. The cosmic temple idea recognizes that God is here and that all of this is his. It is this theology that becomes the basis for our respect of our world and the ecological sensitivity that we ought to nurture. So let me give you just a brief kind of outline of, so when God created the world, he created the whole world where his presence and mankind could dwell together, therefore the cosmic temple. But when humanity sinned, God's presence had to be removed. So heaven and earth, as C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Great Divorce, heaven and earth divorced, right? And so then the whole mission became what? Redemption, not only of mankind, but of what? The whole world. For God so loved mankind that he gave his one and only son. Is that how it reads? It reads, for God so loved the cosmos, the world. But who did he put in charge of this world? Humans. So to put the world back to rights, he has to first deal with the ones who went wrong, who were put in charge of it. Does that make sense to everybody? So what we see here, then Abraham got the covenant. I'm gonna redo things through your lineage, Abraham. Moses got the law, right? And there was the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Solomon, King David, right? He was the royalty of this line. His son built the temple, and the temple had specific designs. Now, if you've ever read the end of Exodus or the book of Leviticus and other places, you will know it is in grand detail, right? So much so that if you ain't paying attention, it can put you to sleep, just warning you. Because we're so far removed from that. It's interesting once you begin to see what its purpose is, but if you're just reading, right? So, but it's in grand detail because the book of Hebrews talks about that the image of the earthly temple was a prototype of the heavenly one. And we're going to get in all this in this series. But when you look a picture of the temple, it had the outer courtyard, and then it had a big building in the middle of it. And the front part of the building was called the holy place, and that's where the priests did their work. But then once a year, in the back half, in a perfect cube, was called the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would go in and carry in the blood sacrifice to make propitiation for the sins of God's people. Jesus is now the representative of, he is the sure and holy, great high priest. And if you remember, when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was what? Was torn. And that's why the book of Hebrews says we can now boldly approach the throne of grace. We don't have to be afraid, right? Because our sins have been atoned for. So it's in this temple language, you'll hear so much of it, but you got to recognize it. So that's why sometimes when we read the Bible, we're going, I don't have a clue what that just meant, right? I know that's nobody in here. That's all second service. But because we don't pick up on the temple language speak, right? And that's what we want to kind of pick out. So what does all this mean, really? It means that when we read Genesis 1, we are reading how God was creating a temple, a dwelling place for himself and his creatures, putting one special creature that was created in his own image in charge. In the ancient world, the last thing to put in the temple was the image of the God it represented. This is exactly what we see on day 6 in Genesis. The purpose of representing is at the core of what it means to be human, which is to be a representative of God to creation, but also a representative of creation to God. The first image bearers were put in charge of creation to be good stewards. Remember, Adam was the gardener in the Garden of Eden. So when the second person of the Holy Trinity became human, he represented in his divinity God to humanity, but also he represented humanity to God. That he was the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Listen to what N.T. Wright says on the image bearer. He says, I remember when I was a small boy being ill in bed, and my mother lined up a mirror in the doorway of my room so that through that mirror I could see her and other family members coming and going in the hallway outside my room so that I didn't feel so isolated and alone. And the point about the angled mirror is that you can see in both directions. It seems to me that God has put humans like an angled mirror in his world so that God can reflect his love and care and stewardship of the world through humans, and so that the rest of the world can praise the Creator through humans. And the way this comes out in many biblical passages is to see God's people. You get this in Exodus 19. You get this in the book of Revelation. You get it actually in Paul as well, to see God's people as the royal priesthood. Royalty means government. Priesthood means worship, right? We reign God's truth out into the world. We reflect his glory back to him. The priesthood, because they are summing up the praises of creation, presenting it before God. When humans praise God, they ought to realize that they are doing so as the representatives of the whole world, reflecting the rest of the world to God. But when humans are looking after creation and bringing God's healing restorative justice to creation in all sorts of different ways, there they are reflecting God into the world so that the image of God is not, I think, something about us, our memory or conscious or imagination or spirituality or reason. The theologians have tried all that as though there was something about us which is exactly like God. No doubt a lot of that is true, but I think it is much more creative, much more dynamic picture. The priests and the kings, or the kings and the queens, reflecting God to the world and the world to God. I see the human vocation, the Christian vocation, as being to recover, to recapture that image. Paul talks in Colossians about being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? God was making his appeal through who? Through us. Those who have been born again. Those who have been, who has become a new creation. Be reconciled to God. He says this. No doubt, it seems to me, if we actually looked at our own vocation vis-a-vis the world like that, all sorts of things about how we treat the world, how we act responsibly within it would appear in a quite different light, which could be very healthy. Ultimately, what God is doing is redeeming and transforming his creation to be his temple again through the work, which is the death, the burial, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of God's resurrection, sin has been dealt with on the cross, and its wages, death, have been overturned so that the rest of creation can be set free. Listen to what Paul writes in 6:23 of Romans. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to what he writes in Romans 8. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are, the ones he'll put back in charge. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believe, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. And all God's people said, we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children. Including what? New bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. So notice what it says about creation is waiting for its own resurrection day, so to speak. Does that make sense? For its own transformation. Because why would creation eagerly wait for something that it was ultimately, as many of us have been taught, it's going to be destroyed and done away with? You see? There would be no need for creation to, in that sense, hope, as Paul writes. So if you don't mind, let's stand as we read Revelation 21, 1 through 5. It says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Now, what had just taken place, if you read in the previous chapter, the previous two chapters, Christ returns, and then there's the great white throne judgment, where death and decay and the devil and all those who were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life have been put away and sentenced into their eternal prison, hell itself. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, or some translation would say has passed away. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and he will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. You may be seated. In the first part, what I've put there, 1A, the renewal of heaven and earth. And the English Standard Version Study Bible says the destruction of the last enemy, death, and the last judgment will finally lead to the renewal of the entire created order, heaven and earth, to be the perfect home in which the Lamb will live forever with his bride, the people whom he has redeemed out of all the nations through his atoning death. This is where the final step of God's redemption scheme takes place. Many have heard God will destroy the earth, as I mentioned just a moment ago, but this doesn't seem to align with the Romans 8 passage that we just read. Why would creation groan to be restored if ultimately it's all about going to heaven when we die and one day heaven doesn't return? Right? And what we've done is oftentimes we've spiritualized this to go, well, that doesn't mean it's going to be a literal material world. Who made the material world? And God said it was good. There's nothing wrong with the material world. Do you see? But it's almost like we have bought into, unknowingly to many, because many who bought into this don't even know who Plato is, but they've bought into this idea that the material world's bad, the spirit world, that's the only thing that's good. No, God made both spirit and body, material world, good. Sin has tainted it. It's kind of like if you were to see, like, say, an 8-foot by 10-foot grand painting of some marvelous piece of creation, right? And you look at it and you marvel the details and the structure of it and the beauty of it. And then somebody comes and paints a big, say, black S on top of it. And it mars the painting. It doesn't mean that you still can't see glimpses of its original glory, but you would go, that really devalued the painting because now there's a big black S on it. Well, if that S represents sin, you see how it's devalued. It doesn't mean that, I mean, when you look at the sunset over an ocean, or you see, if you're in a cabin in the Rocky Mountains and you see a sunrise over the hills, you see a taste of the glory of the created order, right? You see a child innocently playing. You see the wonder of the created order. But it's been tainted by sin, and that's what God wants to remove. Many look to 2 Peter 3:10 and go, and let me quote it first. Most importantly, I want to remind you that, this is Peter speaking, that in the last day scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood, speaking of Noah's day. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. You see, this line right here, that is not, it's about purification, right? When the ungodly, right, and all things that produce ungodliness are removed. Then he says, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. This is about the disclosure. You remember Jesus said that nothing, you know, what is said in secret, everybody will hear? That's what this is speaking of. But it's not speaking of in the sense of obliteration of creation. Considering Romans 8, we see creation still having a place in God's good future. Otherwise, one would have to conclude Satan bested God by forcing God's hand to destroy his own handiwork. Do you see the point? If God has to destroy the world because of sin, Satan won. And sadly, many Christians unknowingly don't see that connection. His handiwork. Also, the reference to 2 Peter 3 actually is referring to purification, where the elements of the fallen world are destroyed by the fire of God's judgment. It's the idea of purifying a metal with heat, getting rid of all the impurities. What is left is only the good stuff. That's Kenny Chesney saying. All right? Also, it must be noted, the word passing away in some translations. Behold, I saw the new heavens and new earth, for the old heaven, old earth had done what? Passed away. It comes from the Greek word arkerkomai, or operkomai, which literally means goes away. This is the same, this same word is the word Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone away. Behold, the new has come. This doesn't mean the material of the creation ceases to exist, but rather is transformed with the eternal of new creation, material of new creation properties. It is the sort of like creation has its own resurrection and transformation. So if we say any person being Christ, they're a new creature, the old is gone, the new has come, the old has passed away. We don't say that that person was obliterated, but we say that they've been born again. Right? They've been renewed, redeemed. You see? So it's like creation has its own resurrection and transformation, where all the stains of sin have been removed and restored to what its original state was in the beginning. Think about people who like, we're going to have a car show next week. So think about those people who like to go to the junkyard and they find an old classic, right? There's rust. The seats are torn, you know. And you go, man, I see in my mind's eye what it was, but it ain't there anymore. And then you go buy it. And then you spend what? Time redeeming the value of what it once was. And then you take it to a car show and you do what? You display it so you can people can see the redemption process. That's what God is going to do, not only to us as individuals, but to all of creation. J. Richard Middleton says this. Here Paul uses the verb parerchomai for the ending of the old life, which is then replaced by a new life in Christ. Are we to believe that Paul thinks that the passing away of the old life is equivalent to the obliteration of the person, who is then replaced by a doppelganger? All the Pauline writings, not to mention common sense, suggest that no matter how radical the shift required for conversion to Christ, this describes the transformation rather than the obliteration of the person. Meredith Klein writes, redemption is a recovering and a restoring of the original. The person who experiences redemption in Christ remains the same person, even though the transformation from the sinner dead in sins to the saint, alive forevermore in Christ, is so radical as to be called a new creation. And C.S. Lewis says, he goes to prepare a place for us. This presumably means that he is about to create that whole new nature which will provide the environment or conditions for his glorified humanity and, in him, Jesus ascended for ours. It is the picture of a new human nature, a new nature in general being brought into existence. We must indeed believe the risen body to be extremely different from the mortal body. But the existence in that new state of anything that could in any sense be described as a body at all involves some sort of spatial relations and, in the long run, a whole new universe. That is the picture. Not of unmaking, but of remaking. The old field of space, time, matter, and the senses is to be weeded, dug, and sown for a new crop. We may be tired of that old field, but God is not. Now the second. That was a lot, isn't it? And I told you ahead of time that we're going to plow a little deeper today. That's how we grow. We got to stretch, right? It's one to come back. That's why I'm giving you an introduction, and we will come back and we will take all this apart in a future series. But I think it's appropriate to do this after Easter. The removal of all evil. The sea for the Jewish person was the place of evil. If you notice there, and it says, and the sea existed no more. Now many of you go, well, I love the beach. There's not going to be no oceans in heaven. Well, hold on to that. G.K. Beale says this, the passing away of the old world is described additionally by the phrase, and there is no longer any sea. Elsewhere in Revelation, the sea represents the origin of cosmic evil in the light of the Old Testament background, the unbelieving, rebellious nations who caused tribulation for God's people, the place of the dead, the main arena in which the world's idolatrous trade takes places, and a literal body of water, part of the old creation. The use here is likely a summarizing statement about how the various nuances of the sea throughout the book relate to the new creation. Therefore, it encompasses all of the above five meanings. That is, when the new creation comes, there will no longer be any threat from Satan, threat from a rebellious nations, or death ever again in the new world, so that there is no room for the sea as the place of the dead. Now, it's not talking about necessarily a literal sea, but the imagery that for the Jewish mind, it represented that's where evil comes from. Does that make sense? So what the writer of John in Revelation is saying, when I saw the new heavens, the new earth, there was no longer a place where evil could be. Right? So before you get sad about thinking there's no literal ocean, see the symbolism they would have understood. Now, while all the above meanings of sea are in mind, the allusion to Isaiah 65 in the immediate context suggests a focus on the sea as representing, figuratively, the threat of evil and tribulation for God's people, a threat which no longer exists in the eternal estate. The assertion there is no longer any sea is further explained in verse 4, and there shall no longer be any death. So what is this ultimately saying? The place and the possibility in that new world for evil to exist is eternally removed. That's how they would have understood this. Now, another aspect to consider, and we will call this Jeff's theory of possibility, which could be in conjunction, not in opposition, of what we just stated, but also must be mentioned in understanding temple language, as I said before. Now, remember, if you cosmic temple, and where is God going with all this? A renewed cosmic temple where heaven and earth come together again. Does that make sense? So, with that being said, if you look at the Solomon's temple, right, that God created or had Solomon to create, there was this 12,000 gallon vat of water. And it was the water that was used for all for the priests to purify themselves. And do you know what it was called? The sea. So it might be a good understanding that if the Apostle John is using temple language here, he's saying there's no need for purification water because all that is in the temple is purified by the blood of the Lamb. So there is no need for those purification washings that they did in the physical old temple in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Because everything here is pure. The symbolism, if referring to this, is that the priests who have been redeemed by the Lamb of God no longer need cleansing because we have been made clean by the high priest, the blood of Jesus. Now the third, the arrival of the new city, the new Jerusalem. God's new dwelling arrives where he receives worship for all that is good and his righteous government which reigns through the sovereign rule of the Son and his followers is now on earth with a heavenly rule. The new Jerusalem represents the Holy of Holies in the cosmic temple theme because it is the place where the presence of God is centered. So, and we're going to get all into this, so don't freak out just yet. But I find it really interesting that if you read the end of Genesis 3, after mankind sinned and the Trinity have their little conference and says, guess what? You know what? Man has reached out, disobeyed, and has taken the fruit that we told them not to take of. Now, they've taken hold of that, and if they have access, I'm paraphrasing, but if they have access to the tree of life, guess what? Evil could live forever. Could you imagine if we had still had access to the tree of life, being sinful as we are? Then guess what? Hitler would still be alive. Stalin would still be alive. There is a mercy in death because the evil at least can be held back until things are redeemed. Does that make sense? So, what God did is he removed man from the garden and he placed cherubim, right? These angels, right? He placed these cherubim to guard the way back to the tree of life. And in between it was a swirling sword, meaning that if man were to ever get back, have access to the tree of life, they would have to deal with the cherubim and have to deal with a sacrifice because that's what the sword represented. Does that make sense? So when you were in the, remember, you got the outer court, then you have the big building, and when you walked in, it was the holy place. But between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence was represented, there was a curtain. Remember it tore when Jesus died? On it was the picture of the cherubim. And this was a picture of going back into the Garden of Eden to have access to God. Does that make sense to everybody? We're going to go into more detail later, so if it doesn't, don't freak out. But they had access to the tree, to the presence of God. Well, guess what? When that was torn by the sacrificial death of Christ, there's no longer a need to fear. We can have access to God, and God is putting everything under reign for him, his son to return. So with that being said, when you read later in the chapter of Revelation, it says the New Jerusalem, and it was 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 stadia. That's like, we'll call it miles, right? It's a giant Holy of Holies, if you will, because it's at the cosmic level. The New Jerusalem represents the Holy of Holies in the cosmic temple theme because it is the place where the presence of God is centered. The description in Revelation mirrors that of the description, yet on a much larger scale, the dimensions of Solomon's Holy of Holies in the temple. Listen to 1 Kings. It says, he prepared the inner sanctuary as far as the far end of the temple, where the ark of the Lord's covenant would be placed. The inner sanctuary was 30 feet long by 30 feet wide by 30 feet high. He overlaid the inside with solid gold. He also overlaid the altar made of cedar. God's presence with humanity is the grand announcement of creation. It is the great inhale of spiritual oxygen in which we all have longed for while we have lived in this fallen world. And here's the last thing. The trials of the fallen life are healed. God removes all that which causes harm. We have seen this in the metaphorical speak of there is no longer any sea. But God now is present in this new world to heal all our hurts. Even the tree of life grows leaves for healing. This is in Revelation 22. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. What is a month? It's a designation of time. Anybody ever sang that old hymn, said, and time shall be no more? There will still be time, folks. Because if there's no time, there's no months. And the Bible clearly says there's months. What I'm trying to get us to wake up to, folks, is that even if we don't understand all this, we've got to start investigating the Scriptures. Most of us, you heard me say a few weeks ago when we talked about worship, how do most people understand the Bible? It's not through reading the Bible, it's through the songs we sing. If the songs we sing are not biblical, then we are teaching bad theology. Who wants to be a worship leader? You see? That's why it matters. So listen to what else it says. The leaves of the tree were for the what? The healing of the nations. And when does it bear its fruit? Every month. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God is pictured as healing the hurts that cause tears by taking his fingers and joyfully wiping away anything that causes us hurt. I don't know about you, but I don't like anything by my finger. I mean, by my hand. You did it right. By my eye. Trista goes, hey, let me put some eye drops in your eye. And let me tell you something. It is an act of God and Congress in conjunction to do that. I mean, she almost has to get the ratchet strap down. I don't like it. Mm-mm. Because these bad boys, they're precious to me. But the picture is that God will come and place his finger in the vulnerable places of our life to remove all that has hurt us so that we may be healed. That's a beautiful picture of who God is and what God wants to do. The old ways of the fallen world are no more. Redemption for all creation has been fulfilled through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who, yes, is the Son of God, but who is what? The Son of Man, the one true human. And through his redemptive work, we get the chance to be true humans again, put in charge of God's creation, where heaven and earth dwell. So if you go back to the temple picture, you had the outer courts, right? Think of that as the rest of the world. The holy place. That's where the priest, the royal priesthood, would reign God's truth out and reflect his glory back to him in conjunction with being in connection with the presence of the Almighty, where we can have access. Wouldn't it be something? I mean, I would like to go to the Holy Land just to see the empty grave of Jesus, wouldn't you? But let me put it in this a different kind of metaphor. How many of us, if we could actually go see the throne of God, we'd be booking a flight to the New Jerusalem? Does that make sense? Redemption for all of creation has been fulfilled through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is why Colossians 1:15 calls Jesus the firstborn of creation. Do you see? So if you wonder what your future life, not in his divinity, but in his humanity, will look like, look to the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. He was perfectly at home in the world of earth. He ate fish. What does that tell us? Could be a fish fry in the new creation. Amen. But also, he could go through the material walls. He was a man perfectly fitted for earth and heaven together. Therefore, John 3:16 makes a whole lot more sense. For God so loved the cosmos, the world. Why? Because in every act of his cosmic temple creation, he called it what? Good. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And he says at the very end of our text today, and it says, the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. So we can be what again? Good again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Before he can make the rest of the world right, he has to make you and I right. And that only happens in Jesus. Do you know him? If you don't, I'd love to introduce you to him. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. It's about a relationship that affects everything. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for allowing the people to have patience for us to go through this kind of stuff. Lord, I know we plowed a little bit deep, and maybe it was a strange talk for many. But Lord, it's one that focuses on the whole consummation, the whole result of what you did 2,000 years ago. This is what we have to look forward to. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to digest it, to come back and mull it over in our minds and our hearts to see, Lord, the end of the redemptive story. Thank you, God, for your love and your grace. And I thank you for each one that's here today. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen.